Well, as Pastor said, I don't know what to expect either, so you guys are in for a ride. But I do feel privileged to even step in this pulpit, I'm nervous, because speaking for the Lord God is something that none of us should take lightly, and I do believe that the person that stands up here is representing God Almighty, even though I'm a frail human being. The words that I'm speaking are not my words, they're the Lord's. And so, this is new. Give me grace, hopefully, mercy, and we're just going to bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this time and just see what the rest of Sunday has for us. Dear Father God, Lord, I just thank you for today. Lord, I just pray right now that your Spirit would be the teacher this hour, Lord, that you would anoint my mouth, anoint my ears, anoint the children's ears in this room, Lord, all of your children, Lord, that they would hear from you directly, Lord, that I would just be a spokesperson, an ambassador for you, Lord, that you would be the one, Lord, and I want you to get the glory. Lord, Eric does not deserve the glory, but you deserve the glory. So, Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name, that you would providentially bless this hour. Amen. Amen. So, today I'm going to be speaking on the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord are our foundation as believers in Christ. And if we understand salvation, we understand that none of us got saved without the Word of God. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is what was preached to get salvation. And most of us are familiar with that. I don't think that's a new concept for most of us in this room. But I want to just lay out a biblical framework for the words of the Lord. And basically what the Lord has placed on my heart in the last 10 years. And I've worked towards having more confidence in faith, in trusting the Word of God. And like I say in Sunday school, you either believe the Word of God or you don't believe the Word of God. There's your two options. And everything that's not of faith is of sin. And so if we're not believing by faith, then we're doubting. And that is something that we need to challenge ourselves and help edify the body of Christ. I'm going to read a couple scriptures here. Well, you guys open up to Exodus 24. It's going to be Deuteronomy, before Deuteronomy, after Genesis. If you hit one of those books, you'll be pretty close. Exodus 24. I'm going to read a couple verses from the New Testament, though. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then also Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So let's open our Bibles. If you're not there already, I'm going to read the first seven verses of this chapter here. And so starting in Exodus 24, and so we give a little context. This is after basically the laws have been given to Moses, the Ten Commandments and the different structures that the children of Israel were supposed to basically impart to their life and ultimately follow all of the commandments so that they may be blessed and live. We obviously know that's not what happened. We know that they didn't follow all the commandments, and we know that that's why Jesus came, is so that one could fulfill all, and that we could be grafted in through that one man. And Exodus 24, verse 1 reads, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient." And so I just want to bring our attention to verses 3 through 7. Verse 3 explains that Moses recited all the words of the Lord to his audience. Then verse 4 says that he wrote all the words. of the Lord. And then verse 7 says that those words that were written are the book of the covenant. That is a concept that will continue on throughout the Old Testament, because that book of the covenant, we know later, was placed in the ark and was taken with them. And so therefore, that was their reminder of what God said. That was their instructions to what to do. And therefore, they had all the words of that. And so, this is consistent with what we read from Jesus in the New Testament. So, if you guys would open or turn to Luke 4, I will read Matthew 4:4 for you. So we're going to be in Luke 4. We're going to read together verses 17 through 21. While you're turning there, Matthew 4:4, this is when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. He had 40 days and 40 nights he fasted, and then the devil comes to him to tempt him. And he says, we're just going to read the one verse, Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And this verse teaches us that Jesus considered Deuteronomy scripture, because he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, and it's to live by. And so he's teaching the concept that physical health is not as important as spiritual health. We need to understand that, yes, we live by physical bread and water, but yet the weight that we need to apply as a more precious is the spiritual side of things, and we need the Word of God to live for Christ and to ultimately to do the will of God. And so Luke 4 reads, and this is going to be after, you're going to have the same temptation of the devil in the first part of Luke 2, but we're going to go to verse 17, and it reads, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" And so again, Jesus is basically, this is the beginning of his ministry. It's starting out into that time. And it says, these verses teach us that Jesus had access to copies of the book of Isaiah, read the book to the people in the synagogue, and considered it scripture as well. And so, we don't just take these, the words of the Lord aren't because the pastor tells you it's God's word. It's because we believe it by faith. And so, we don't know how the Bible became the Bible. We take it by faith. And there has to be, at some point, you hear the word of God, and you accept it as the word of God, not as the word of men. So I want to get on to my first point here, is Jesus and Moses agree that every word of God is an absolute necessity for the believer to live by. And here are more examples from the scriptures. If you guys want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I will read Joshua 8 here for us. And 1 Samuel is going to be after Judges and Ruth, before Chronicles, Kings, and 2 Samuel. So it'll be in the Old Testament. Actually, no more stuff sat in your Bible today, because I don't have an outline for you. Joshua 8:35 read, or 34 and 35. "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." And so, again, in Joshua, so obviously the first five books is Moses' time. That's the Exodus. They're getting out of Egypt. Once we get to Joshua's time, there's been a shift in leadership. Moses passes the torch on to Joshua. But God makes sure that Joshua understands the importance of his next role and reiterates it through Moses to take this to the children of Israel and to possess all the words and to live by all the words and to understand that this is my covenant with you. And so we know that Joshua had all the words of the law, and it was in a written form that he could hold in his hand and that he could read to people. That is something that I think most of us accept that by faith, but I don't think we've logically thought it through all the time. And I know that it took me a long time to basically work through all of the nuances of this, because when I got saved, the Bible was a stumbling block for me. I was okay with believing in Jesus. I was okay with trusting in his sacrifice, because I was raised with that terminology for most of my life. But to believe that the Bible was the inerrant word of God, to believe that the Bible was preserved for us to read, I couldn't believe that. And my wife Annie will testify to this. When I lived in Arizona, when we were engaged, I basically just condemned the Bible because I didn't understand how you could believe that it's true. And so what I didn't know at that time was that the Lord was going to impress and convict and lead me into digging into the Scriptures and figuring out why the Bible is true and why I need to trust in it and why I need to use it to live by. And so if you guys are in 1 Samuel, we're going to read the 10th verse here. 1 Samuel 8, verse 10 reads, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of him a king." And so again, we have Moses has all the words, Joshua has all the words, Samuel has all the words. They're able to tell them to the people, to the audience. It's not something that's hidden that they have to go and find. It's easily accessible for them to get their hands on. I'm going to have you move to Jeremiah, which is going to be after Isaiah, before Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So I'm going to read 2 Kings while you guys move to Jeremiah. 2 Kings 22, verse 11 and 16. Verse 11 reads, "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes." Skipping down a few verses to the 16th verse, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read." And so, again, it would appear that all the words of the book were there for the king to read. This is going to be during the king Josiah's reign. Obviously, we know that there was a reformation, a bringing back to the Lord through Josiah. The kings were following idols, or they were leading people astray as far as that goes. And Josiah comes, and ultimately, there is a turning back to the Lord. And so that's something that I think it's interesting that all the words were there for that to happen as well. So now if you're in Jeremiah, we're going to read the 36, verse 11. And it says, "When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord." And so, again, my point is that throughout the Old Testament, we can see many places where all the words of the Lord were there, and they were recited, and the audience heard them, and they needed them. And basically, God is saying before that, you need to have all of the words, all the commandments, all of the statutes, so that therefore that you can do my will. Again, I don't think that this is anything that's new to most of us in here. I think that this is something that we need to know, though, that our opinions come from Scripture and not just because we've been taught it by a tradition. And we need to have confidence that the Word of God is the starting point, and it is the foundation for our walk with Christ. It's our starting point to get saved, and it's our starting point till glory. Like, we need to use that, because how do I become transformed? By the renewing of my mind. How does my mind get clean? By the washing of the Word. The Word of God needs to wash my mind and clean my mind so that my mind can be renewed to do what Christ Jesus wants. And is it easy? No, it's not. But it is practical, and it's the only way you're going to draw near to the Lord is by trusting and by living by the words that He gives us. Point number two I want to make is, so we've covered the Old Testament, now we're going to move into the New Testament, where it does get a little more obscure. Because in the Old Testament, they legitimately had people set forth as scribes. So there were scribes that their job was to literally copy the Bible. And meticulously copy it. And there's different stories and formulas that people would say that they would use. At the end of the day, none of us know how exactly they did it, because all of those documents are dissolved. Whatever they wrote on, we don't have access to anymore. But we have copies of copies of copies. We have translations of copies. So therefore, the Bible itself has more evidence and more documents supporting it than any other work of literature in history. Which can be a problem sometimes, because, you know, the more stuff you have to sift through, there's more opinions that are going to come out on how it all works out. But so the Old Testament, it's easier to see how it was preserved. The New Testament, it's a little tougher, because there aren't necessarily scribes per se laid out in the New Testament, because we're all, believers are priests. We're all saints. We're all called to do something, but it doesn't necessarily give specific rules that the elder does this, the deacon does this. But ultimately, we know that the New Testament, if we believe what the Bible says, and we take it by faith, that it is preserved, it is Scripture, and therefore it is profitable for all of us to live by. So, point number two, the New Testament writers also believed that they had Scriptures, and that they would last forever for the people to read and live by those words. So, I'm going to read Galatians 3:10, and if you guys would turn to 2 Timothy, we're going to read a few verses there in 2 Timothy 3. So, after Thessalonians, before Titus. A good little rule of thumb is the Bible, when it gets to the T's, they're in alphabetical order. So, you got Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Alphabetical order. Just helps me think of things. So you guys are turning there. I'm going to read Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the words of the law are under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Galatians 10 is teaching me that Paul believed that if someone doesn't keep all of the works, all of the words of the law, everything laid out, then they're cursed. Well, we know that no one has done that, obviously. We know none is righteous, no, not one. So that's not a new teaching. But what I want to draw your attention to is to keep the entire law of Moses. If Paul thought it was possible for someone to keep the entire law of Moses, they must have had access to the entire law of Moses. And it's saying the book of the law, which typically people think is the first five books. But once we get into the New Testament, it's not clear if the book of the law is referring to just the Torah, the first five books, or is it, you know, is there a broader meaning to it? It's a little bit ambiguous, but at the end of the day, we do know that at least the law, the first five, was preserved for them. And so, now that we're in 2 Timothy 3:15, I'm going to read the 15 through 17 here. And we've already read the 16th verse, but I want to put a little context to it because I think it's important for us to understand that. 2 Timothy 3:15 reads, "And that thou, from a child, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so, 2 Timothy is teaching me that Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures from a child, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or directly comes from the mouth or the breath of God. I mean, it is properly translated to say God-breathed, because inspiration is a part of respiration. Respiration is a form of breathing. It's just an older word for that. But it's talking about coming out from the inside and coming out of your mouth. And so the words that God speaks is Scripture. It's something that comes from Him directly. And if we believe that God cannot lie, which, why do we believe that God can't lie? Because the Bible says so. Right? I mean, do we take it by faith? Or do we just pick and choose what parts we want to believe? Because it's culturally acceptable to just pick and choose. They love the Jesus that, you know, doesn't hold anything against people, and that grace, 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 grace. But they don't like to talk about the Jesus that goes in and overchanges his money tables, takes the whips after him and drives them out. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about the sermon where you are a generation of vipers, snakes, that you are basically taking advantage of people, and the people that you bring to your religion are more twofold a child of hell, more than they were before. Jesus talks about hell, damnation, condemnation, more than love, love, love. But the world will pick what side they want of Jesus. We as Christians need to take both sides. It's heads and tails on the coin. There's the hard side of Jesus, and obviously he's the most compassionate, loving person that's ever walked this earth, because he's God in the flesh. And so, but truth is not void from Christ, because he is truth. And we have to realize that as Christians, we need to hold on to the truth that Christ has given us, and we need to live by it every single day. Because if not, we will be like the world, tossed to and fro by the sleight of men, by their cunning craftiness, and therefore, there is deception out there waiting for us. And we need to be on guard of that. And if we don't have the word hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against thee, we will fall to whatever the culture wants us to go to. We need to keep the word in our heart so that we can live for Christ. Next place I would like you to turn to is going to be 1 Peter 1. And you're just going to have to move a little bit farther, Timothy. I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 while you guys turn there. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so Peter is teaching me and us there that he considered Paul's epistles, all of Paul's epistles, scripture. So anything that Paul penned down, Peter was talking about them being scripture. And obviously the point that Peter's getting at there is that people that are unstable and unlearned are going to twist, rest, which is an older word for twisting, is changing, it's perverting. It's just like in Galatians when it says, you know, it's not another gospel, but it's a perversion of the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. It's not necessarily a whole other gospel, but it's a changing, it's a perverting, it's a diminishing of the true gospel. And that's the world we live in right now. Christianity is a popular name. But that doesn't mean that the true gospel is being thundered from the pulpits in America at Christian churches. It's not. There's a self-help agenda. There's a make-you-feel-good agenda. There's a we-need-to-blend-this-into-this agenda. They might not cognitively have that agenda inside of them, but I'm telling you, the spirit of Antichrist that's out there is conforming this world to go into his way, to go into the way against God. And we as Christians need to be above that, but we need to understand that people are going to try to pervert the words of the Lord. They're going to twist the words of the Lord. And it's because they want to heap it upon their own belly, is another place in the Bible. They're doing it for their own admonition. They're doing it for their own glory. They want that. And so, if you guys are in 1 Peter, we're going to read the 23rd through 25th verses. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is of grass, is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so, again, obviously, a couple of simple points is there is the word of God endures forever. It lasts forever. You can properly say the word of God and the word of Lord are the same, because Peter uses them interchangeably here. Then also, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the New Testament writers that were preaching the gospel, they considered that the word of the Lord, the word of God. And so, to me, trusting that the New Testament is preserved and accurate and inerrant is more of a faith matter than the Old Testament. It's easier to see how systematically the Old Testament can be preserved. But I do understand that the New Testament, it is a little bit harder to pick and choose. And none of us in this room know how the 27 books of the New Testament were canonized. We just take it by faith that they are. We don't know the secret things of the Lord sometimes. But the things that are revealed are for us, so that we may do all of His works forever. That's something too that trying to figure out all the secret things of the world and how God orchestrated things, a lot of times the answer isn't meant for us to have. Like, we don't need that. God has given us enough to live and to be furnished thoroughly, to be brought to that perfect man. And it's the Word of God that we need to lean on. So point number three. So point number one and two are, the Old Testament taught the preservation of Scriptures. The New Testament also teaches the preservation of Scriptures. So, one other thing that's important is the word Scriptures, when we read it in our Bible, it comes from a Greek word that is only used for holy writings, for sacred Scriptures. Now, if you're talking about just it is written, when it says it is written, that is just typically just a normal word for writing, like writing anything. But when we... Not going to get all Greek on you, but basically, grapho would be just writing. Graphe would be holy writings. And so there is a distinction in the Bible when it says it is written to Scripture. And so we do need to understand that there is a difference. So when Peter's talking about Scripture, when Jesus is talking about Scripture, you know, and if you just look at Jesus' quotes alone, he basically verifies almost all the prophets. You know, it is written here. It is written here. 3 days and three nights is that Jonas is in the belly of the whale. You have him quoting Isaiah. You have him quoting out of Psalms. You have him quoting out of the book of Moses. You have him affirming almost every place that we have in our Old Testament. And I think if you probably knew the Scriptures better, or if I knew the Scriptures better, you might even see more of it in there. Maybe you could get confirmations on all of them. But the bottom line is that the New Testament affirms that the Old Testament was Scripture. Jesus reiterates that. And Peter and Paul, obviously, were influential in that, but they also considered the things that they were writing perfect, or of God, or preserved. And so now point number three I want to get after is the Scriptures teach us that God will preserve His words for all generations. And I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Isaiah 48, and this was quoted by Peter actually, so to double up here. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, or fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Psalm 89 reads, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And it also says in Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations. Jesus said that God's word is truth in John 17, so I believe that God's word is truth, and you can say that truth is what God is speaking, and it's endured. It's going to be for everyone. And that's talking about you guys, too, in 2022. Then we're going to go backwards to Psalm 12. Verse 6 reads, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now we're going to get into some New Testament scriptures. We're all familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:17 reads, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24, verse 35, also Jesus saying, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So, again, we have confirmation from Christ alone in the New Testament that His words are there. Then, John 10, Jesus answered them and says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If He called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And so Jesus is again getting to the point where you can't break Scripture. It's there. It's for you. It's preserved. And to break it is also adding damnation to your life, or condemnation, or it's not good. Don't add anything to the Lord. Don't take anything away. We don't have time to get into all those scriptures, but I think most of us are familiar that God's word is holy and it shouldn't be tampered with. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever these things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Also, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And Paul, in Acts 17, he is 3 days in the Sabbath, reasons with them out of the scriptures. So he is using the Old Testament basically to teach them in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. And they need to get saved through Him. And they need to forsake their old ways of the Old Testament. And so, point number three is that the words are preserved forever. So I think most of us in all Christianity are on the same page at this point. Point number four is where I believe is where the tides turn a little bit, and there is some division that goes on. And point number four is why I believe that all the words of the Lord are found in the King James Bible and are preserved and can be accurately called the preserved scriptures. The first point of that is God promised to preserve His word to all generations. Point number two is the original manuscripts, as far as the 66 books, have never been compiled into one volume for us to read. First of all, we didn't have the originals of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were already gone by then. So they had copies of copies of copies. But if you remember in 2 Timothy 3, Those holy scriptures that Timothy read as a kid, they were holy scriptures. Obviously, they weren't the originals, but they were trustworthy pass-downs, copies of what the originals said. And so we don't know what language he was reading in that. He could have been reading Greek. Most likely, probably was reading a Greek form of those holy scriptures. We don't know those details. All we know is that as a child, he learned the holy scriptures. And he applied them to his life, and ultimately, he could not be furnished to a perfect man without that. That is the logical conclusion that you would make when reading through that. So, we don't have the originals to put back together, but we do have thousands of Bibles these days, or they call them Bibles, versions of the manuscripts, whatever. In English, we don't have thousands, but in English, we have hundreds of different translations. And therefore, my conviction and my position is, it's not as much of a translation issue, as far as a translation is taking a word from one language and bringing it into another language. There's differences in translations. There's different ways to translate things. And doesn't make one right or one wrong sometimes. Obviously, sometimes there's one that's right and one that's wrong. But you can properly translate things a few different ways, multiple different ways, and it's still accurate to the text. The other thing is English is obviously different than Hebrew and Greek. Like, for example, God breathed, or the inspiration, God, scripture is given by inspiration of God, comes from one word. Like, that's one Greek word that brings that out. So there is nuances of different languages that obviously have to be tackled. But my conviction and my point is that the majority of English versions of the Bible come from a set of Greek manuscripts that is different than the Greek manuscripts used for the King James Bible. And the problem that I have with that is, it sounds great on the surface that we're getting closer to the originals. We're getting better, because that's basically what the modern scholars will tell us or tell you. The more that I dig into this, the more that I realize I've spent a lot of money sifting through things that I probably didn't need to sift through. Because I do have a copy of their Greek New Testament that would be, it's called the Critical Text. They call it the Critical Text, not me. But the critical text is right now the most common one and notable one in seminaries and in Bible colleges. It's called the Nestle Aland. And they're on the 28th edition. So 28th edition should give you a hint that there's maybe something going on there. Why would you have to revise it 28 times? But the problem is if you examine the 26th edition, the 27th edition, and the 28th, you will actually see where they say the opposite things. They will go back and forth. One will say one thing, then the next version will say the next thing, but then they'll dig up some papyri in Egypt that will give more credence and weight to this set of manuscripts, so that therefore they will change it back to the 28th. So now we've got three different editions that are all from the same people that say different things, and the problem is they don't tell you that when they say the original Greek says this, that's what they're referring to. No one knows what the original Greek says. No one's ever seen it. No one's ever possessed it. They are claiming to have the original Greek based on what they call textual criticism. They take all the texts and they decide which ones have more importance, which ones have more weight, and therefore they categorize what the scripture should say from here. So, I'm just going to give a couple examples here because we don't have time to exhaust the situation here, but most of them will glean off of what's known as the Griesbach's 15 rules for textual criticism. And this is a man, Johann Jakob Griesbach. He lived back in the 1700s. And by the 1800s, he had come to the conclusion that the received traditional text that the King James was based off of was a faulty text that scribes had added to and made it harmonize and sound more poetic, more to have the continuity there. And so he laid out 15 different rules for coming up with what the original says. We're going to read just a couple of snippets, or I'm going to read a couple of things of the first four. Point number one, the shorter reading, if not wholly lacking the support of weighty witnesses, is to be preferred over the verbose one. For scribes were much more prone to add than omit. Again, that's just someone's opinion that people would be more likely to add than omit. If anyone seriously believes this is sacred scriptures, they're not going to do either. They're going to make sure that it is a meticulous copy of what is being put out. So that's the first rule that these modern Greek professors, people that are compiling the original, as they call it, and they also admit that they don't know what it says, but they're working towards a final product. And that's why the Nestle-Aland 29th edition has been in the works for about 10 years now. They're working on the 29th, because they already know the 28th might not be right. It's scary, and they don't tell you that. I'm open for discussion afterwards, but anyways. Point number two. This is from Griesbach. This isn't from me. Point number two. The more difficult and more obscure reading is preferred to that which is everything is so plain and free from problems that the scribe is easily able to understand. So, we've got shorter readings, and we've got more difficult readings, and obscure ones are both going to be preferred over the longer ones. Third point is, the harsher reading is preferable to that which flows pleasantly and smoothly in style. A harsher reading is one that involves ellipses, reflects Hebrew idioms, is ungrammatical, repugnant to the customary Greek usage, or offensive to the ears. Then the fourth, the more unusual reading is preferred to that which constitutes nothing unusual. And so, we're not going to read the rest of the 15 of them, but if you just take those four rules alone, it's really easy to mutilate a Bible. And the bottom line is if you believe that the modern versions are right, and their text is right, then the New Testament hasn't been preserved yet. Their work, it hasn't been preserved. And it never will be, because they're working to a final product. And so, that's a scary position to take, in my opinion. Because I know what the book of Revelation says. And I don't know if it's comparing it to just the book of Revelation, but I don't want all those plagues put on me. So you either believe that they took away verses, or you believe the King James translators, those scribes added verses. Because there are a lot of verses or words that are different. Now, are they doctrinally making huge problems? No. Because I don't think that they wouldn't be able to get away with it with Christians if they knew what was going on. Like, they tried to take out the virgin birth in the revised version. You know, they changed to a young woman instead of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14. That Bible didn't last very long. It didn't make it. They had to revise it. So the RV came to the RSV. Well, that's where we get the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Bible. They're just more updated revisions from those two Bibles. The bottom line is, for hundreds of years after 1611, Christians had no problem standing up and saying, this is the Word of God. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit, inside of other believers, amened that and said, absolutely, I believe that. No one knew why. No one knew why they believed that. No one knew. But now the modern people that are telling you that the King James is wrong, off of the same logic, they say the original Greek, which they don't know if it's the original Greek, they just call it the original Greek. The bottom line is, it's built on shifting sand, and the foundation has been destroyed. And my conviction is that people will think about this and will pray about it and figure out, what did God say? And did God give us an accurate translation? Because the same people who tell you that there's hard words in here, the these, the thous, you know, the words that have changed, are the same ones that tell you you got to learn Greek and Hebrew. It's ironic to me. It's easier to learn the 500 words that have changed meaning in here with a dictionary than it is to go through the Strong's Concordance. And the same people will correct the King James with Jacob Strong's opinions of what they said over the 40-some translators that put together this book. I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything. But I do know that when I settled in my heart that this was the Word of God, my life was changed. It was. Because I actually had something that I could trust. I had something that I could believe in. And I didn't have to prove it. I did prove it, and I went through it and went through way more academia than I ever want to go through again. But I do know that if I read this book, I believe that it's God's preserved words to me. I don't know what other language it's been preserved in. I know that I only speak English. And so, in my tongue, this is the book that I go to. And there's a reason why every other version compares theirs to this book. They don't say, well, the NIV compared to the ESV. No, they don't. In all their prefaces, they compare it to this. And it's because deep down inside, this has been the standard and people know it. And it is something that cannot be overstated. And I'm not saying that there's anything special about the King James Version other than I believe it is just accurately transmitted the truths of the Old and New Testament in a tongue that I can speak. And every other version has tried to update itself after a few years, after 10 years, after 20 years. And the problem is when they change it, they actually have a different Greek text that they're using. So there will be different words, and it's because what they're translating it from has changed throughout the 28 editions. Or if you want to use the United Bible Society's 3rd edition, that's going to be similar. What brought this to my attention was the wonderful Jehovah's Witnesses again. Most of you will know that my sanctification has come from the conflict with Jehovah's Witnesses because they basically tell us that we're wrong and that they're right, and they'll tell you anything you want to hear about it. But basically, their Bible comes from a Greek text that's called the Westcott and Hort. And the Westcott and Hort text is something that was brought into existence in the 1800s. And we don't have time to exhaust all of that either. The new Greek critical texts are different than that, but they're very similar. Because what they do is they rely on two main manuscripts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. Those are their basically solid anchors because they're the oldest. The oldest that we've possessed. My contention would be that if they're that old and they were used, they wouldn't be in the condition they're in because they would have disintegrated. But that's my opinion. I don't know how that all works out. I think the fruit of the King James Version speaks for itself. It's the only version that has lasted 400 years. It's had no revisions or updates except for spelling and printing errors that were corrected. I believe by 1779, roughly in that point, it's been pretty much a fixed set of scriptures that they've used. We don't have the originals to go back and compare it to. Even the Greek New Testament, this, the Textus Receptus, isn't really what they used to compile from 1604 to 1611. Because it's actually a back translation from the King James Version by Scrivener in 1894. It's what we use, but we don't know. And that's the other thing. We do have to take it by faith. I can just tell you that the modern versions will change what the New Testament says at some point. They already have. They don't believe in the preservation of the Scriptures, and they want you to go to them for insight. They want you to go to them for knowledge. When I say, you have it in your living room, or I'll get you a copy because I've got like 15 of them in my house. You can have one. We need to read the Bible, and we need to trust the Bible. And so I'm going to leave this last one with you here. The believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they should receive the Word of God with gladness and readiness of mind. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the Word of men, but is as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Acts 17:11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things be so." Romans 10. "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We all need to have our faith built up. We all need to read the word of God. And without that, we are going to fall. We are going to be tossed to and fro because the foundations have been destroyed. And so my conviction is, if you don't believe that the King James is preserved, study it out for yourself. What I'm saying is wrong, please correct me and come to me afterwards because I don't want to be wrong. But does someone have to learn English to know the Word of God? I don't believe so. I believe there is enough out there. There is enough languages that have the Word of God. I don't support the Peter Ruckman view. I don't believe it was re-inspired. I don't believe that anything special happened other than God, for some reason, decided to move upon the hearts of the men in the early 1600s, right after the printing press was invented, by the way, for a Bible to come out and for something miraculous to happen. And more revivals were spawned and more Christianity foundations were brought up in that time, and if we're being honest, since the late 1800s, this world has went into spiritual darkness. And there is a logical conclusion I can draw to that, and I'll leave it up to you guys